Do you ever have one of those weeks where you were trying to get something done and no matter how many times you tried to get it done, there were too many distractions either in your head or externally?
Yes.
Yes. So I found myself this week talking to myself a lot in reference to this psalm because there were so many other extraneous things going on in my life that every time I came back to study time about praising the Lord, it was like, okay, Sherwood, you got to get your act together. Because it's not just about teaching, it's about putting into practice what it is you're encouraging other people to do. So I did find myself saying, come on, stay focused. Who are you doing this for? You need to get your attitude checked and be sure that you're praising the Lord as you prepare to teach other people about giving God praise. And in essence, this 103rd Psalm is David's psalm of talking to himself to remind himself of who God is and what God has done so that in the process of reminding himself of that, he would then bless the Lord. He would give God the praise that is due who he is. Now, as we return to this psalm, I want to take a couple of minutes just to kind of give a little bit more background, not to the psalm itself, but to the concept of praise that we find particularly in the Old Testament. Last week we mentioned that David uses the word, when it's the word that's translated bless, is barak, which literally means to kneel and came to mean adore or to give respect. When applied to God, it has that strong sense of devout affection. Therefore, to bless God is to acknowledge his divine excellencies, to render him the best and the greatest adoration, to give him the praise that he alone is worthy of. When we use the word bless, and we do, someone blessed us, we'll say, you were a blessing to me. We mean that someone gave something to us or did something for us that added to us. You know, maybe it was advice that we needed, and that was a blessing because we hadn't thought about that particular idea. Maybe it was a monetary gift, and that met a need, and that was a blessing to us. Maybe it was some kind of physical help in the midst of some project, and they came along and they helped, and you go, man, that was a real blessing. Thank you. Now, we obviously don't add anything to God because he's perfect in who he is when we bless him. So what do we mean when we say we bless the Lord? There are three primary Hebrew words that are translated praise. There are a number of others, at least three to four others besides that. So you could probably come up with about seven different Hebrew words. Three or four of them always apply to music. And so it's how music gives praise, if you will. It's usually tied to music or an instrument or a psalm of praise in reference to music. But there are three others. Barak is one of them, but then we'll get to that in just a minute. But there's one is Hallel, and if you transliterate that, you see that as Hallelujah, which is literally just transliterating, taking the Hebrew letters and putting them into English. So Hallelujah is to praise God, Yah meaning the word for God. So Hallel means to boast. It means to brag. It means to make a show. So Hallelujah is kind of that spontaneous praise to God where you're just really excited about who God is and what he's done. And you just kind of give this praise the Lord, kind of, wow, I just can't believe what God has done for me. The second word that's translated praise in the Hebrew text is Yada. And Yada means to declare or confess or acknowledge. So it's used to acknowledge God's character, to acknowledge God's work. So I praise God for who he is. An illustration that was shared with me, and Rocky shared this, he said you can make the difference in terms of if your grandson or close relative or really good friend hits a home run in the baseball game, you're going to brag about that. You're going to boast about it. That's Hillel. You're wowed by what he was able to do. But if you're declaring a fact about your grandson, you know, he's only 9 years old when he did that, or he's 10 years old, then you use yada, because you're simply giving a fact in reference to that individual as opposed to what that individual accomplished. So those words you can find in the Hebrew text, halal and yada, but they're often, almost always, simply translated praise. The third word, the one that we looked at a little bit last week, barak, is used to denote a blessing. It literally means to kneel, and therefore came to mean adore. And it had that adoration of a sense of respect. A similar Hebrew word is barakah, meaning a gift or a present. So if you take the concept of barakah and barak and put those together, it's the idea of bringing a gift while kneeling out of respect. So the extended meaning of barak is to give something of value to another. Now, take that concept and bring that over into blessing God. How do we give God value and respect in terms of blessing? Well, one of the ways that we do that is we give him wholehearted praise, because he's worthy of that. He's the only one worthy of bragging about, if you will, boasting about, declaring facts about, and adoring both verbally and with our lifestyle. So, for instance, we bless God when we forgive others because we've been forgiven. That blesses God, because it's an evidence of what God has worked out in our life, that we are responding to a situation because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives in such a way that we honor him. We give him respect. We forgive others. We bless God when we show compassion to others in need, because God has shown compassion to us in our need. We bless God when we pray for justice for the oppressed, because God is full of justice and cares for the oppressed. So that what I want to communicate is that blessing God is more than just verbal praise. It moves to active lifestyle based on God's character and work in our lives. And I think that's what David's getting at in the psalm. So with that kind of background to the idea of praise and blessing, go back to the psalm, because so far we've already seen that we're to bless God wholeheartedly because he forgives all our sin, he heals our diseases, he redeems us from death, he surrounds us with his covenant love, he fills us with himself, and he cares for the oppressed. That's just the first seven verses. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Stop there just for a minute. Verse 8 gives us four attributes of God. The Lord is compassionate. It's the Hebrew word wachom, and it only refers to God. He's compassionate. He has tender affection. The Lord is gracious. That is, he shows favor to those who are unfavorable, because that's what grace means. He's slow to anger. That is, he's patient when we fail. And he abounds in love. Again, the word love is hesed, his loyal covenant love. He's ever ready to show mercy because he's abounding in unfailing love. It's interesting in other portions of the Old Testament where you can find those same words used to describe who God is. And context becomes fascinating to me. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, the Lord passes by Moses. Remember, Moses wanted to see God's glory? And the Lord passed by, and the Lord proclaimed, "The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Sound familiar? Now, the further background to that, go back to Exodus chapter 33, where Moses said to the Lord, "Let me know your ways that I may know you. I want to see your glory. I want to see how you work." God's answer to that was that he's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. You want to know God's ways, you know God's character, because God always acts in light of his character. Jonah knew that. This is one of the classic texts when it comes to understanding God's character, because Jonah in chapter 4 says this, "Oh Lord, this is just what I thought would happen when I was in my own country, because I knew that you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And because I was convinced that that's the way you are, I'm not telling the Ninevites about you, because I know you're going to save them and I don't like them. I don't want anything to do with them." They were the hated Gentile Ninevites. And God called Jonah to go to preach to them. And Jonah said, "Because God is like this, if I do it, God is going to be gracious and kind and compassionate and abound in mercy to them. And I don't want to see it." So Jonah tried to run away. But Jonah knew God's character and knew that God would act consistent with his character. Rocky.
When you see a phrase like that that's used consistently, pretty much verbatim, it's probably a liturgical phrase that was part of the common worship of Israel.
That makes sense. Yeah. So they're repeating it all the time and hearing it.
They heard it in the home. They heard it in the synagogue. They heard it from their leaders. And it became incorporated into their mindset.
So hopefully then into their lifestyle.
Yes.
That's the goal. You know, to declare these truths about who God is, because therefore God will act this way, so therefore he can be trusted in the midst of any situation, because he will always be gracious. He will always be compassionate. He will always be just. He will always abound in mercy. Matter of fact, if I understand verses 9 and 10 in terms of the verb tense that's there, because God is slow to anger, he waits a long time before he lets it loose. And even when he lets it loose, he may not carry it to its full extent, because he's not angry forever. It has a beginning and an end. And if verse 10, the verbs are in the perfect tense, that is, they're declaring what God has constantly not done. Verse 9, they're in the future tense, declaring what God will continually not do. This is what God has constantly not done, and this is what God will continually not do. He will not always strive with us, and he will not keep his anger forever, that he will not always be angry, because he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Mike, and then Bob.
Jonah, do you happen to know the date that he was king of Assyria?
Do I know? Not off the top of my head. No.
Okay.
So, Bob.
And it's fatal to confuse God's patience with his acceptance.
Yes, very true.
Soon he will judge.
He will judge, because he will be angry, and he will judge, because he's just. But he is also long-suffering and very incredibly patient. One of my goals, when I'm looking at a text, I'm always asking myself the question, so what do I do with this? If I understand this, if I get the big picture idea, how do I make this practical? And here's my thought in terms of how God deals with us and what he doesn't do for us. That is, when we neglect God, if we just go through life, we get distracted by so many different things that you don't even think about God during the day. God doesn't forget about us. He remembers us. When we forget to give thanks and be grateful, God doesn't hold a grudge. When we live in sin and rebel and know it, you know, I know I shouldn't do this, but I like this, so I'm going to do it anyway. God sends his Holy Spirit to convict us. because he loves us as his children. When we refuse to give, when we're selfish, God continues to give. When we disappoint ourselves or others, God still calls us his children. Because that's how God operates in our lives. The other way to ask that question is, what would happen if God dealt with us according to our sins and rewarded us according to our iniquities? Because God doesn't reward us according to our iniquities and deal with us according to our sins. He does just the opposite. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Have you noticed how often the concept of forgiveness shows up in this psalm? Verse 3, verse 4, verse 8, verse 10, and here again. Do you think God continually reminds us of that because we have a hard time believing it? Hard time believing that we're really forgiven? That his loyal love, his hesed, with those who are his children, those who fear him, are as limitless as the sky. That is, he separates the guilt of our sins from us completely. It's the explanation of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to the one who's in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation to the one who is in Christ. The psalmist uses the phrase, the one who fears the Lord. It's interesting, again, that that phrase, the fear of the Lord, shows up in verse 11, those who fear him. Shows up in verse 13, those who fear him. Shows up in verse 17, those who fear him. So I think it's important for us to take a moment and just think about the concept of what it means to fear the Lord. Because the Bible reiterates that phrase multiple times. And we'll look at some of those verses and we'll talk about the practical implications of that in just a minute. Bob?
Positionally, there's no condemnation because we're clothed in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
However, Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines.
Yep.
So conditionally, when we err,
we will experience his discipline.
The Father takes us to the
Word. And sometimes he disciplines us even when we're living righteously because it's the design to make us more mature.
There are four or five reasons for
it. Yeah. The Bible reiterates the phrase, the fear of the Lord, in a number of different places. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Solomon in Proverbs chapter 1. Later on in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. One of the characteristics of those who have no relationship with God is they have no fear of God. Romans chapter 8, chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, I will be honest and say we could take a couple of lessons on the fear of the Lord, trace it through Scripture, and look at it in a number of different contexts. But my point this morning is basically to say, in a very real sense, not just the culture, but the church as a whole has lost the sense of God as a consuming fire. We've lost the sense of God as just and righteous and holy. But if we understand that God is a consuming fire who can destroy both body and soul in hell, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, and that as believers we will give an account, then there will be some holy fear in our lives. It's interesting at the end of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just read the last couple of verses. Verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we're secure, eternally secure. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And you're thinking, yeah, I should serve the Lord with reverence and awe because of who He is. For, here's verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. I couldn't help but think. Now, I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan, and I've read through the Chronicles of Narnia 3 times. It's been a number of years since the 3rd time. But the Chronicles of Narnia are fairy tales for adults. They say they're for children, but if you haven't read them, you really should read them. They're a fun read, but there are pictures of Christ throughout there. Aslan, the lion, is the Christ figure throughout the Chronicles of Narnia. The children get to enter Narnia through the wardrobe, and in Narnia, they are kings and queens. So there's all sorts of pictures that are showing up in Lewis's story of Narnia. But the first time the children meet Aslan, the lion, now, mind you, there are talking animals in Narnia as well. And the beavers have introduced themselves to the children, and they're helping them get adjusted and explaining to them what Narnia is like and who Aslan is. And one of the questions that the children ask the beaver is he safe? And the beaver's response was, of course he's not safe, but he's good. There's that sense of fear and goodness that wrap yourselves around God's character. And God wants us to understand that we ought to be in awe of who He is and to have that sense of fear, godly fear. Not, I'll be so bold as to say, it's not just reverence and awe. It's beyond that. I mean, when Jesus shows up in all of His glory, none of us are going to be standing there going, oh, isn't this cool? We will be on our knees in fear, even though we know who He is and know we're loved because of His glory and His majesty and His greatness. So that Ray Pritchard, in trying to wrap his head around the practical aspect of this, he says, the fear of the Lord is the choice I make to obey God because I love Him and I want to please Him. The fear of the Lord is the ongoing attitude of my heart that causes me to choose over and over again to obey God, even when it might be easier to do something else. That's worth reflecting on a little bit. David wants us to understand the value of fearing the Lord in giving Him praise, because he mentions it a number of times, that God has this constant care for His children, and His children are those who fear Him, those who walk in honor and respect and awe of who He is and bow down before Him because of His majesty and His greatness, so that we would give God praise both verbally and in our lifestyle. For the psalmist, the skies, the heavens, would be the visible universe. It's what he could see. There was no Hubble telescope. There were no binoculars. It's what he could see with his naked eye. And what he could see would be the sun and the moon and the stars. And that would be the heavens, because that's what he understood. How far up would it be for the psalmist to go? How far could the psalmist go? Not really very far. Top of the mountain is as high as he's going to get. But he's not leaving the planet Earth because he has no vehicle to do that. And so the psalmist is saying, as high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as that's out there, he's the quintessential man of La Mancha. He's reaching for the unreachable star. He's saying, as far as that is, that's how great God's kindness is towards us. You can't get there. You can see that it's a long, 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 long way off. And God's loving kindness is greater than that. Put in our terminology, our day and age, astronomers tell us that the farthest known light source is about 10 billion light years. Now, that's a little hard for me to wrap my head around, because if light travels 186,000 miles a second, that's a whole long distance away. It's going to take 10 billion years for that light to get here. We're not here. Or it's already been here, and it's gone. Two thoughts of that kind of reminds me of when I start thinking about that. We live in a really tiny corner of the universe. And the universe is really beyond our comprehension. God's love is greater and vaster and larger and deeper and longer and broader and bigger in all dimensions than the universe itself. That's what the Son, in his understanding of what the universe is, God's love is greater than all of that. So as our understanding of the universe expands, the understanding of God's love expands, because his love is still greater than all of that. So David calls upon us to consider how vast and how great and how far-reaching is God's loyal love, his covenant-keeping love. It towers. It's the word gabor. It means to prevail, to be strong, to be mighty. His love is mighty. It prevails over our sin. It's greater than that. And as we noted last week, that love removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Because no matter how far east you go, you never meet west. And God has removed our sins from us that far. In reading a number of different resources on this text, I came across this little phrase that one pastor coined in a sermon that he preached. He says, "This text tells me these things about God. He has a long fuse, because he's slow to anger. He has a short memory, because he doesn't harbor our anger forever. He has a thick skin, because he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And he has a great heart, because his love has removed our sins from us, as far as the east is from the west." All of that, says David, makes God worthy of being blessed by our verbal praise and by our lifestyle. God forgives. He delights to show mercy. He helps the needy. He makes a covenant with us. And all of that's true despite how frail we are. Look in verses 13 to 18. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it's no more. Its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them." I mean, we all know that the very nature of life is that it's short-lived and that we're frail. Yet despite that reality, and God knows that even better than we do, God establishes a covenant with us. Matter of fact, you might actually say that it's because we're frail that God establishes a covenant with us. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. And if you forget that life is frail, just look in the mirror. When I first grew my beard about 40 years ago, it was dark, bushy red. When I look in the mirror now, it's thin and it's gray. It's one of God's ways of saying, "Sherwood, you're not going to be here very much longer."
What you get for
that? That's it. There is nothing we can do about our frailty. One writer said, "We come from God's hand, stamped fragile, handle with care." You know, we can take all the vitamins we want. We can get all the exercise we want. We can eat healthy. We can get the right amount of sleep. We can have the right thinking so that our moods are good. But in the end, it's all the same. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. It's over. Bob.
We're all going to die, but we might as well feel good until we do.
Yeah, I'm not arguing against that. Exactly. We do the things that are right. That's exactly right. Verse 14 is one of those phrases that I came across a story a number of years ago that every time I see this phrase, it reminds me of this story, so I'm going to share this story with you. It'll probably ruin this verse for you forever. But there was a young family who decided it was time to introduce their five-year-old to a big church, to worship service. So they brought her into the worship service, and they were a little bit late, and so the only empty seats, typical fashion, were in the front. So they had to sit in about the fourth or fifth pew, and the five-year-old really loved the singing, and she was getting into everything that was going on, and the preacher got up, and he read this text here from verse chapter, from Psalm 103, and he got to verse 14, "For he himself knows our frame, he's mindful that we are but dust." And the five-year-old, in typical five-year-old fashion, turned to her father, and in a voice loud enough for everyone else around them to hear, and said, "Dad, what is but dust?" So, you think about that. That'll ruin the rest of the text for the rest of the day. Our frailty is illustrated even further in verses 15 to 16. "His days are like grass, the flowers of the field he flourishes, but the wind blows, it's no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." The garden doesn't say to the flower, "Where'd the flower go?" It's gone. It's not there. Job stated it in Job chapter 14. "Man who is born of woman, short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." Our frailty, our fleetingness, if that's a word, is placed in direct contrast to God's eternal loving kindness, his hesed. The loyal love of God, his covenant-keeping love, lasts forever. It is constant, consistent, unchangeable, and eternal. We change. The culture changes. Technology changes. The economy changes. But God's loyal love remains the same. And we experience that love as his children. The psalmist calls upon us to remember, to zakar, to call to mind, to recall in such a way that it causes you to act accordingly. That particular word, remember, in verse 18, is used over 200 times in the Old Testament. It's used negatively and positively. So in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 23, the cupbearer forgot, failed to remember, literally Joseph. He never gave him a second thought. He just totally forgot about him. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 42, God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you think that means that God went, "Oh yeah, I wrote that down one day, didn't I? That was a really good idea." No, when God remembers, that means he's going to act on that. He remembers in such a way that it causes him to act. So he tells us, the children of Israel and his people, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath. Why? So that you keep it holy, so that you do something with it. It's not just, "Oh yeah, this is a different day. It's a nice idea." The word remember is always designed to cause us to recall the mind in such a way that we do something. Specifically, as believers, do something in obedience to God. We remember who God is, which causes us to act differently than if we forgot God. We remember the truth of his word and what it says so that we act on it and haven't forgotten it. That's what it means to remember. When you and I remember who God is, his covenant loyalty to us, it will cause us to act in ways that please and honor him. And one of the ways that we do that is to bless his holy name. We give him the praise that's due him, not just at Thanksgiving, but consistently, regularly, daily throughout our lives. This God who is infinitely merciful and faithful is also, the psalmist says, the almighty sovereign God. Verse 19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. So bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. We've talked a lot about sovereignty in our class, so there's no sense rehashing all of that, except to say God runs the show. He's in charge. He doesn't answer to any higher authority. He is the supreme authority. His throne or his rule is established. The word means to be secure, stable, settled, and fixed. So his rule is secure, stable, settled, and fixed, and his rule is over all of his creation. It refers to the universe and everything that is created. King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that truth, didn't he? You know, he thought he was in control. So God struck him down for a while, and he lived out with the wild animals and had an interesting experience in the field until he came to his senses. And you know this story, but I want to read it because I want to comment on a specific word that's used here. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed Barak, the Most High. I knelt before him in humble adoration and awe, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Great King Nebuchadnezzar came to the reality that God is sovereign, and he bowed in humble adoration before him. Job did the same thing, just in a totally different context. Job had lost everything. And he had to listen to the ranting and ravings of his three friends. You might be thankful you don't have friends like that, who wanted to convince him that his problem was he was a sinner. And if he would confess whatever sin it was that was causing this particular issue, he'd be fine. And finally, God breaks his silence. But he breaks his silence with a whole series of questions to Job. And all of those questions come out to really one answer. God's in charge. And Job finally acknowledges that in Job chapter 42. And again, this is a story that you know. This is not new truth. But Job says it this way. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Go ahead, Bob.
Job realized God's sovereignty and that God loved him.
Yeah.
And that was sufficient.
That was sufficient. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36 ends that great benediction. From him, through him, and to him. God is the source of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And he's the purpose for all things. And since God... sovereign rule extends even beyond mankind to all of God's creation in heaven and earth. Therefore, all of God's creation is to give him praise. So David says, because the Lord has established all this, because God has done all this, then the angels ought to bless the Lord. That probably refers, this particular, those who are mighty in strength, to the seraphim and the cherubim, the archangels. Because in the next phrase, he says, Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Speaking of the hosts of heaven, all the rest of the angels. Not only are the head angels, the seraphim and cherubim, to bless God, to extol, to honor, to bow before him, but all the angels are to do that. And not only are all the angels to do that, all of what God has created, all of your works in all places of your dominion, whatever's above or below in heaven or earth, are to give God praise and blessing because of who he is. So in the final line of the psalm, David returns to where he started. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
What species are ranks?
I think they're ranks. I think they're one set of angels, but they're ranks of angels, okay. Personally. It's as if David had started with talking to himself, bless the Lord, O my soul, don't forget any of his benefits. And then he starts thinking about all of those. And he starts extolling, exhorting all of creation to give God praise. And it's like, wait a minute, I don't want to be left out either. I want to be reminded of where I started. So soul, get with it. Body, get with it. Mind, get with it and give God praise. I want to join in the praise that the angels and all of creation are giving to God based on who he is. What is this psalm telling us? Well, among other things, we're richer than we think, we're more blessed than we know, and we have more than we realize. We who are frail, mortal sinners are rich in the mercy of God. In a transient and passing world where everything fades, we have the promise that we are linked to God forever. And we are to offer him unrestrained, enthusiastic, wholehearted praise. Now, it's one thing to sit here on a Sunday morning and go, yeah, that's a great idea. We should do that. So let me give you 7 applications. I know there's only 6 on your list. I added one. Because it felt like this should be more complete. Here's some suggestions to improve your memory so that you don't forget the benefits. And therefore, in remembering them, it'll cause you to act in such a way that you'll give God praise with your words and your lifestyle. 1, write them down. When God blesses you in some form or fashion, answers a prayer, write it down so that you have a record of it. 2, say them out loud. Not just in your head. Talk to yourself. 3, share them with others. I mean, we are really good at sharing when something... our favorite team wins, we want everybody to know. A project gets completed, we want everybody to know. How about if we shared about what God has done in our life with the same enthusiasm, would it increase our praise? 4, listen to what God is doing in the lives of those around you. It may be just kind of sitting on the background of a conversation that 2 other people are having and just listening, going, wow, isn't that cool? I get to the benefit of hearing what God's doing in their life because I'm listening to this conversation. But listen, research the meaning of the blessings. What does it mean that your sins are forgiven? What does it mean that God has crowned you with loving kindness? What does it mean that you are encircled, encapsulated with his loving kindness? Think about those. Be intentional in thinking about those blessings. 6, make praising God a habit, something that you get into on a regular basis. That may require, for some of us to get started, making an praise appointment. You know, Tuesday morning, 10 a.m., alarm goes off, it's praise time. Because if we don't start somewhere, we'll never do it consistently. So it's starting somewhere. Make an appointment. And when you do it, put yourself into it. Oh, it's kind of like going to the doctor. I got to go to the doctor, so I'll go. No, it's got to be more than that. Do it enthusiastically. 7, here's the one that's not on your list. Read this psalm weekly, or better yet, commit it to memory. And John has already given you a start. He gave you verse 1 on a wood plaque to put on your wall. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. See it, do it. God's mercy in Christ is more than enough for all of us. Therefore, let us praise Him with all of our hearts and all that is within us. Bless His holy name. Hopefully you've been encouraged to give God praise as we've looked at this over the next couple of weeks. It's Rocky's turn over the next 2 weeks after this. Look, I'm done early. Any questions, comments, thoughts, further ramifications? Bob.
The most dangerous prison to go into is filled with young men because they had no fear of the Lord. And we went into one in South Texas, and two of us were in a day room, and a riot broke out.
Oh, my goodness.
And the room polarized between two races, and throats were cut. I was so terrified I couldn't pray. I held my Bible in front of me. Tear gas was lobbed in. The guards finally broke the gate down and got two of us out of there. But he delivered me without my even being able to ask him.
Amen.
I was terrified.
Sure. I bet. Because he does do that. And you see that and you write those things down and you share. Thanks for sharing, because it just reminds us that God does that. How many times have we not had an accident that we could have been involved in driving on the highway? There are some crazy, aggressive people out there. And God protects us and rescues us and delivers us on a simple level, just like that. We take for granted driving from one place to the next every day. And I'm convinced that God watches over us and protects us.